Good morning. Greet you in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. As we saw in the passage this morning, he had compassion upon them, and he saw that the harvest was great. Many times, we're not sure if the harvest is all that great. I don't know about you guys, but I went to the fair. I got my hour of fair in this year. That was about the max that I like to get in. But it's always good to go and see if other people think you look as weird as they look. It's amazing the kind of people that you see at the fair. And as I was wandering around there, and even at Walmart yesterday, I had to think, do these people really want to hear the gospel? How some of these people dress, how some of these people act, do they really want to see and hear the gospel? And the Lord reminded me again through this message, that's not my decision to make. He sees every one of those that I think looks weird. And maybe doesn't want to hear the gospel. He knows whether they want to hear it or not. He just asks us to share the message. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And we want to see how people respond to that message. The message this morning is called Responding to the Message that the Kingdom is Near. And that is, we see the 70 sent out. So we turn with me to Luke chapter 10 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Let me see, how far are we going here this morning? 24. 1 through 24. We'll read that and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, and eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, and heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom for that city. Woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions all over the and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard and have not heard it." Lots of things to look at here in this message today. Going back to verse 1, we see here Jesus sending out the 70. He had sent out the 12 apostles earlier, chapter 9, but here he's sending out another 70. And as I was thinking about in my last message, part of that was hearing. What are you doing about when you hear? Are you listening? Are you doing more than just hearing? And we saw these men that were making excuses. Jesus asked them to follow, and there was a cost to that discipleship. And they're always, "Well, I want to follow, but I want to go do something else first." And it's sometimes, as I was studying some of this, sometimes I get in my head that there's nobody that wanted to follow Jesus. But here we see that there were 70 that Jesus felt comfortable sending out and telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. So there were many that rejected Christ, but there were also many who followed him. And we see that here today. And he appointed those 70 to go out to the cities he was going to visit and tell them about the kingdom of God. You know, the 12 had a unique role as apostles, but the proclamation of the kingdom was not limited to the 12. We see here that he sent out another 70, and he's still sending out people today. He's still looking for those people because the workers are few, the harvest is great, and the workers are few. The mission of God's kingdom involves more than a small group of specially designated leaders. It includes all of us, to go and share the gospel. And notice that he sent them out two by two. I think that's important. Many times in Scripture, if you look through the book of Acts, you read the accounts, there's often more than one. Paul often says, hey, I'm so glad that you sent so-and-so. And we see sometimes that they disagreed. One time he didn't want Mark to go along. The next time he was glad to have him along, asked to have him sent. And so we often see that they go out two by two in Scripture. And Jesus does not ask us to minister, even live the Christian life on our own. And I think this is one of my hobby horses that I keep pounding on, is that we're not meant to live the Christian life alone. Often because our relationship with Jesus is a personal one. It's a decision that I have to make. Nobody else can make it for me. Too many times we then associate that with the fact then, I can do this on my own. I'm good. I don't need anybody else's idea. We often get the wrong idea that we can live as a Christian on our own with no help or accountability from anyone else. But we see here again that they were sent out two by two and served several purposes. One was mutual encouragement, mutual accountability, practical assistance. And we see that in Solomon, as Solomon shares that in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Think about that. If you have to go out and you want to preach the gospel to somebody. Sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but I get discouraged sometimes. What's so amazing that happens so many times, and when we go two by two or we have somebody to go with us, often the one that's if one is discouraged, the other one isn't. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've experienced that many times where I've been lifted up and encouraged along the way by those around me, and I appreciate that so much. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up, but pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Another thing I had to wonder why he sent them out two by two, in the biblical, in this time, in this culture, it was a stronger witness. In the Old Testament law, it was required that there be two witnesses, two or three witnesses to confirm something. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when he sends them out two by two, they have that testimony behind them. It carries some significance. It's not just one person coming along and saying something that somebody else is not also witnessing to. Another thing to note here is they weren't establishing their own ministry. They were preparing the way for Jesus. A message was essentially, the king is coming, prepare to receive him. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And again, we see here the image. I think that suggests that there's many people out there that want to hear the gospel. There's many people out there that want to know more about it. And the problem is not lack of opportunity, even though I can often look around and say, oh, there's a lack of opportunity. There's nobody who wants to hear. There's often people that want to hear that will not let you know they want to hear. I think, again, our problem is not lack of opportunity. Our problem usually is lack of trusting in God, that there are people, that there is a harvest. So Jesus tells us the problem is not lack of opportunity. The problem is a lack of workers. There are plenty of people who need and want to hear the gospel, but comparatively few are willing to go and proclaim it. And again, and like I said earlier, it's a good reminder against that false narrative that when we go out about and we see people and we go, oh, they don't want to hear the gospel. It's not for us to decide. It's for us to share the gospel, to share the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. We also see the duty of praying for people to go and be laborers in this harvest. I have to say, I'm probably a little lax in this. We see also the duty to pray for that. Matthew 9, 37 to 38 says, the harvest is as plenteous as it was in the time of Christ. Oh, sorry. That's not what I wanted to. It's not a reference to the scripture. Matthew 9, 37 to 38 says a very similar thing. It's part of what Todd read today about the harvest being plenty. The harvest is as plenteous as it was in the time of Christ. More than 3 billion people are still without the gospel, not even having heard the gospel. And there are still not many laborers to go into the harvest. Without ceasing, we ought to entreat the God of pity to the nations and to send to them faithful people who shall tell them of a dying Savior. As I was thinking about this and about praying about this myself, there's something scary about that. Because what if I'm the one that's called? What if I'm the one that's called to go? So maybe that's sometimes why we don't pray for workers of the harvest, because we're afraid that we might be the ones that are sent. And something I thought about as I was reading this, something occurred to me. So the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 70, I don't know about you guys, but when we think of going to the mission field, I think of going to Cambodia, going outside of the U.S., actually, somewhere, I'm not sure who told me recently, but it's actually very hard to get people to do VS in the U.S. anymore because it's just the United States. Let's go somewhere big. Let's go somewhere far. Because all the stories that we hear are about people that have gone to Africa, people that have gone to the Middle East, wherever. That's the stories we hear. And we almost neglect the people that are close to us. Yet the first few examples that we have here of missionaries being sent out, they were sent to the local people. The 12 and the 70 both went out to their own people. They went out to their local. I would say it's like we would say here in the state of Indiana. They were local. They went maybe only a couple weeks. This was not, it didn't have to be a long term. The sending of the 12 and the 70 also shows us that mission field is not just far away, but also local. And the time spent going doesn't have to be a long time. You know, sometimes we have to go for a lifetime. We have to go for years. Both of these examples were fairly local, and at the most, several weeks to a month in duration. We can do that too. It doesn't look quite as big. It doesn't look quite as daunting to do that. But so often we think, well, if we have to go, we have to go far, and we have to go long. And it looks big, and it looks massive. But there are many people local that would need to hear the gospel. The harvest truly is great. Verse 3, and again, as I say, Jesus never pulls any punches. He says it like it is, and here he goes. He said, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Jesus didn't hide the danger. He says, I am sending you. The disciples were not self-appointed. They are sent by Jesus as lambs. Jesus did not send them as warriors. And that's how we want to go, right? We want to go as a warrior. He did not send them as warriors. They're not sent to conquer by political power, intimidation, or force, which is what many, many religions do. And if we think of Islam, very much that way. They're sent to conquer by political power, intimidation, or force. And that is not how Jesus sends us out or wants us to go. He wants us to go as lambs. To go as lambs, vulnerable, gentle, nonviolent, dependent and trusting their shepherd. Among wolves, the world will not always welcome the gospel. Jesus is warning them, you're going to get into a hostile environment. The disciples are to understand that a faithful ministry may involve rejection, opposition, persecution, misunderstanding. And we see some of that as we go on here, as Jesus points some of that out. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells the 12 as they're going, something very similar, but he gives them some very comforting advice as they go. So I want to read that, Matthew 10, 16 to 23. Look, I am sending you like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak. For you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Wonderful promise there. I think we sang a song this morning about that. That at the end, when we get there, the trials that we face here will be small. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. For truly, I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The remarkable thing is that Jesus sends lamb among wolves. The strategy is not become a wolf so you can defeat the wolves. It is remain a lamb and trust the shepherd. Can we do that? Do we do that? And here again we see in verse 4, we see Jesus give the same instructions that he gave to the 12 in early on verse 9. He said, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. They were not depend upon their own financial resources as their primary security. This mission required faith in God's provision. It does not mean money is inherently wrong or that every Christian ministry must operate without financial resources. The point is that these particular disciples were being sent on a special mission on a radical dependence upon God. And he adds one more stipulation to the 70 that he didn't give to the others. He says, greet no one along the road. What does that mean? Because for us, when we go along the road, in our culture, you have to think about our culture. When you see somebody from church, actually sometimes if you're Amish, you just do this even if you don't know the person. And I think we should. I think it's a good thing to do. What do you do when you see somebody from church? You pass them on the road. What do? You wave. Yeah, right? Culture. You go to New York City, that doesn't happen very much. It's interesting. I'll be driving down the road. I'll pass an Amish guy on a bike. And he'll wave. I have no idea who he is, but he waves anyway. He's friendly. It's a good thing to do. It's in our culture to wave. In their culture, it was more than a wave. The cultural background is that a greeting in the ancient Near East was nothing like our passing hello. You know, and we're almost insulted. If you pass me at church and I don't wave, or you don't wave at me, I'm almost a little God. You know, just a little bit irritated that you didn't wave. What did I do to you? You know, we kind of have that. And so we have to remember, this is kind of how these people felt when they didn't go through this elaborate ritual. It was an elaborate, time-consuming ritual, repeated salutation and bows, inquiries after a person's health, their family, their flocks and affairs, blessings pronounced back and forth, often an embrace, frequent expectation that you'd stop, sit, and share food or drink. To exchange greetings with everyone you met on your journey could consume a large part of a day. So on the surface, greet no one along the road is an instruction about urgency and singleness of purpose. That's what he wanted them to focus on, was that this is an urgent message. The 70 are being sent ahead of Jesus as heralds. The harvest is plentiful and the time is short, so they travel light and don't let courtesy customs slow the errand. Two things to note here while we're going down through this. It does not contradict the command to love others. This is important. Jesus consistently taught his followers to love others, show hospitality, and even love their enemies. Therefore, Luke 10:4 cannot reasonably mean never speak to anyone you meet. It means don't allow customary greetings and conversations to interrupt or delay the mission. In fact, in the very next instructions, which we'll read here in verse 5 in just a little bit, show that they were expected to greet, to enter homes, to interact with people, eat with them, heal the sick, and proclaim the kingdom. Jesus is not prohibiting relationship. He's prohibiting unnecessary delay. And so leading into that is the contrast between the road and the mission. Notice the wording. Greet no one along the road. So as they're traveling, don't be held up from where you're supposed to be going by greeting everybody you meet, going through this long greeting process. The issue is along the road, the journey to the place where they were sent. Once they arrived, they were to engage deeply with people. Enter a house, say, peace be to this house, stay there, eat what is provided, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom of God. The key to understanding it is that Jesus is not commanding his disciples to be rude, unfriendly, or socially cold. Rather, he's emphasizing urgency, focus, and the priority of their mission. So I'm sure there were times along the road that they did meet people and greet them. But the idea was that it was urgent. It was an urgent message. So just to read the verses there, verse 5. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. And again, the idea, we had talked about this, I think, a couple of messages ago. The idea was don't be like the person that stays at one house for a day, and then somebody comes along that has a little more money and a little nicer accommodations and says, hey, why don't you stay at my house? And you do this for what you get out of it, is what he's talking about there, why he doesn't want them to go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Jesus again tells them how it is. Jesus recognizes that rejection will happen. The disciples are not to be surprised when some people refuse the message. They're not to become bitter. There is a time to move on. The gospel messenger must learn faithfulness does not require endless arguing. And that's something that I've kind of been wrestling with, is I have to be able, good enough to convince you to follow Christ. I have to be good enough. If I can't do that, then I'm not doing something right. And that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to share the gospel, to share the good news. And as these were, they were supposed to do, they shared the gospel. If the people didn't reject it, they were supposed to move. If the people rejected it, they were supposed to move on. Wiping the dust off their sandals is a symbolic act of judgment. Not that they were judging them, but that saying, it's up to you. The disciples were essentially saying, we came to you with God's message. You rejected. We're leaving the responsibility for that rejection with you. But notice the final words that he says, that they say, hey, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Even rejection does not change the reality. The kingdom has come. Jesus is king. Their message remains true whether people accept it or reject it. We have many people that say, well, that sometimes fall into the trap. Well, if people don't believe it, they follow them rather than staying true. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. No matter if you've rejected it, if you don't think it's true, it's still here. But I say to you, then Jesus gives us some very serious, heavy things to look at here about disregarding the message. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, talking about the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. Pretty serious warning for these cities that reject the news. Sodom was infamous for wickedness and judgment. Yet Jesus says that rejecting the revelation of God's kingdom can bring even greater accountability and a more severe judgment than what Sodom faced. Why? Because greater revelation brings greater responsibility. The more clearly God's truth is revealed, the more serious it is to reject it. It's not saying that Sodom was righteous. It is saying that those who heard the message of Christ and knowingly rejected it had received a greater revelation and therefore faced greater accountability. And we see in verse 13 and 14 and 15 here, where Jesus warns three cities that have already rejected him. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done to you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And for the Jews, this had to be hit pretty hard. Because all the way back in, let me see here, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah and Ezekiel had prophesied against these two cities, that they were pagan, worldly cities that were under judgment. And then to have Jesus come along and say that these cities are going to have, it's going to be better for Sidon and Tyre, which for years, for generations, that of these Jews had known that these people had been evil. It says this: if the Jewish people had been asked to name the most evil people in history, those two cities and Sodom would have been at the top of the list. Yet because of their stubborn rejection of the truth and refusal to repent and trust Jesus Christ, the Jewish people faced a more severe judgment than those wicked Gentile cities who had never heard from God. Again, Jesus emphasizes accountability. And we had talked about this a little bit earlier. And that's the issue is not simply, did you hear? The deeper question is, what did you do with what you heard? The gospel demands a response. Knowledge alone does not save. The proper response to revelation is faith and repentance. Exposure to Jesus does not automatically produce repentance. We see this in the next city here that Jesus names in Capernaum. It says, verse 15, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Capernaum had the privilege. I don't think they didn't necessarily know or think that it was a privilege, but it was the city that a lot of Jesus' ministry was based out of. And he did a lot of teaching there, did a lot of ministry there, and performed quite a few miracles. I tried to look up how many, and I don't know how many it was, but it was a fair amount of miracles that happened in Capernaum. But Jesus is warning them here. He's giving this warning. Being close to spiritual truth is not the same as being transformed by spiritual truth. Being close to spiritual truth is not the same as being transformed by spiritual truth. And I think sometimes people feel pretty safe just because they go to church. Or their parents went to church. Or their grandparents went to church. Or their children go to church. A person can attend church, hear sermons, study the Bible, grow up around Christianity, witness God's work, and still refuse to repent and believe, just like this city, this town of Capernaum did. Jesus tells them this: "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." This statement brings it down to a personal issue, not just on the city level. We've been talking about these cities. Now he's bringing it down to a one-on-one level. To receive the disciples' message was to receive Jesus. And to reject their message was to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father who sent him. The idea, and this is something I really hope that many of you come tonight and listen to Dustin's talk about progressive Christianity, because they've hijacked a lot of the terms that we use, and you can so easily be deceived in the idea of thinking that you are honoring God when you really are not. The idea that someone can honor God while rejecting Jesus Christ is a lie. In John 5:23, Jesus said to the hostile Jews, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Well, in John 8:42, he added, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And in John 15:23, Jesus told the apostles, "He who hates me hates my Father also." And the apostle John wrote, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And 2 John 1:9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrines of Christ does not have God." So the idea that we can honor God while rejecting Jesus is a lie that many liberal Christians would want us to. And not that they would deny Jesus, but they would deny his, if you listen and listen to them closely, they deny his deity, deny that he's the Son of God. Would not deny Jesus. They know they can't go that far, but they would deny the deity of Christ. Verse 17, "Then the 70 returned." So there was not a lot of time. We don't know how much time was here, but they returned. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," and this is what really stuck out to me. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Many people want to rejoice in the power that they can have through Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have some, but he's saying, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That is the most wonderful thing that we can ever have happen to us. but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And as we've learned as we go through Luke, it was not the educated that Jesus used to spread the gospel. It was the fishermen, the uneducated. The educated looked at them and go, who are these guys? But they remember, it says they noticed that they were with Jesus. That's what gave them. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And I think this applies to us today too. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So many times, I think the same is true today. Many, many in the past, and I think the harvest is great, many today would love to see and hear the things we take for granted every day. We've been brought up in it. We know it by heart. We can recite it. And we take it for granted, I'm afraid, too often. Even the fact that sometimes we don't rejoice because our name is written in the Lamb Book of Life. There should be nothing that brings us greater joy than that. Nothing. And as we said, notice what happens when the seven return. They came back excited, filled with joy. They have seen the power of God, and even the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. But Jesus redirects their joy. He says, in effect, do not let your greatest joy be found in what you can do for God. Let your greatest joy be found in what God has done for you. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is the greatest victory. It's greater than seeing miracles. It's greater than having spiritual authority. It's greater than a success in ministry. It is greater than being used by God in extraordinary ways. The greatest blessing is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to Him. Our name is written in heaven. There's nothing, nothing that can be greater than that. And do we really believe that? Sometimes we think we just take it for granted. Well, yeah, I'm saved. Big deal. It's a big deal. It's exciting. It should be exciting. It should bring great joy to us. Revelation 3:5, in closing, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. That will be the greatest day of our life. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example. And Lord, help us to see the harvest as you see the harvest. So many times, Father, it's hard for us to see that there is a harvest. We look around and we get discouraged about all the evil that we see in the world. But Lord, you look and you see many that are ready for harvest. Lord, help us to be able to pray, first of all, that there can be many laborers for the harvest. And Lord, help us to pray and help us to be thankful and understand the gift that you've given us, that we can have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name this morning, amen.